you're listening to audio from the West End Community Church in McGregor, Manitoba.
Pastor Myron really wanted to finish his series on the book of James. He was really just enjoying the time working through it and presenting it to you. Unfortunately, there just wasn't quite enough runway or time for him to do so before this break. So I've been handed the reins to do so. So if you would join me in James chapter 4 this morning. That's where we're going to be going as we continue our series through this book, looking at faith and works and how these things partner and pair with each other. And as you're making your way there, James chapter 4, verses 1 to 12, and having just spoken about the guy who was who set us on this journey through the book of James, I wanted to make mention of something this morning. This morning is a special day for our church. Yes, it's Father's Day, and that is very special in and of itself, but today is also special in this. This day, 24 years ago, and I don't mean Father's Day, the third Sunday in June or whatever, I mean June 15th, 24 years ago, to the date, is the day that Pastor Myron began working in this church. Today is his church-iversary, if you want to call it that. I don't know what you would call it. 24 years. So even though he's on a break now, as of now, he's starting into his 25th year, a quarter of a century in this community serving this church. And that is just such a blessing for us. That is such a rare thing to see in churches these days. Pastor Myron has in the past shared some of the statistics of turnover in churches and the ages of pastors and all these different things. And the average lifespan of a pastor in a church is not 10 years, less than 10 years. And he's been here for 24. So just what a blessing for us, and what a good thing for him to be on this break now, 24 years, and he's only had one break like this before. So all those years of service, of faithful care, and ministry to us, giving of himself and his time, his energy, we just wanted to voice our appreciation. We here at the West End Church, we want to be about the Word of God and not just make it about people, so I wasn't allowed to say that when he was here. So I had to wait till he left to say this to you, to make a big deal out of it. So as we've said, if there's church things that need to be addressed, please send that information to me. But please do reach out to Myron and to Claudette and thank them for the years of service that they've given in this church. I know that they would greatly appreciate it. Moving on now to the reason that we are here, the Word of God. The life that we receive in it. We're going to look at James 4, 1 to 12. Would you please read that with me? What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something but don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. And when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives. That you may spend what you get on your pleasures. You adulterous people. Don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think that Scripture says without reason that the Spirit he has caused to live in us envies intensely? But he gives us more grace. That is why Scripture says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come near to God and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up. Brothers, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against his brother or judges him speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you are not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor? Heavenly Father, we come before you here grateful again to just have this time of fellowship, this time of worship together. And now as we look at your word, I pray, God, that your word would speak to us, to our hearts today. God, when we look at a book like James, which is filled with so much just direct application, I pray that that would not be lost on us, that we would not fail to apply these things to our lives as we go, not out of a forced obligation from anyone standing here on this stage, but Lord, from the conviction that you would place in our hearts. So God, speak to us this morning, please. Show us your way. Teach us how we ought to live, how we ought to go, how we ought to worship for the glory of your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, took a hard turn on the stage up here talking about the joy and celebration of 24 years of our pastor here in this church, and then we took an immediate U-turn into quarrels, fights, you're not getting what you ask for, you're doing it wrong, you adulterous people, it says, turn your joy to gloom, that'll preach, hey? It's kind of an interesting place to start today, but there is great reason for these words in the book of James to apply to our hearts. And so as we look to do that today, I just want to bring a bit of a refresher course. I know I kind of do that a lot when I preach. It's nice for my own heart and my own understanding as I jump into a series. And I know for a lot of us, maybe we haven't been here every Sunday. Maybe you're here visiting. Maybe you haven't been with us through the whole book. Let's just remind ourselves of what James is about, how we got here, why these words are being spoken in this way, okay? So the book of James, written by, take a guess, James. It's a pretty easy one to figure out and give away. The Bible's pretty, you know, direct with that. Not always. Sometimes there's a name over a book, and that is the recipient of the letter. But here, right now, James is, in fact, the author of the letter. James, widely believed to be the James who was the half-brother of Jesus. Half-brother, as he was born from Mary as well, from Joseph, and Jesus, born of Mary, conceived in the Holy Spirit. Right? So siblings, and yet not entirely. James, a guy who would have seen Jesus grow up, a guy who would have watched what scholars call the silent years of Jesus' life before his earthly ministry, past his moment in the temple and before his earthly ministry. He would have seen these years, and he also would have seen and been exposed to the years of Jesus' earthly ministry on this earth. We know as we read through the Gospels, Jesus' family pops up a couple of times, his brothers and his mother, people who are close to him and yet don't fully understand who he is, what his purpose is, what's going on. They're not quite getting the whole picture of it. Well, this book, in light of all of that, tells us that regardless of where James was during Jesus' earthly ministry, regardless his level of understanding, now at the time of authoring the letter, James, chapter 1, verse 1, a servant of God, and not just a servant to God, a servant of his brother, Jesus Christ. He gets it now. He's tracking, he's following, he's been exposed to that good news, the gospel message of Jesus' death, resurrection at the cross, the shed blood, the new covenant that we receive, salvation by grace through faith. James gets it, and James, having now got it, is working diligently to make sure everyone else gets it. And so he pens a letter to the early church, wherever he was at the time. Early believers, people who have received the good news of salvation by grace through faith, people whose lives have been changed by this news and by this work, or, I would contest this morning, at the very least, they appear to be people or lives that have been changed. And I throw that asterisk in there because the reason for James' letter is there is an enormous disconnect between what Jesus taught, what they would profess with their mouths and say they believe, and what they actually do. Right? If you were here for the start of the series, you would maybe remember Pastor Myron opening this book with an illustration of two men who go out every morning to a building, a shared complex that has a gym in it, as well as a breakfast restaurant or a joint like that. And one man goes and exercises and gets his heart rate up and gets a good workout in to start his day. And the other man sits down and eats a muffin, drinks his coffee, reads his newspaper. And they both leave saying, I went to the gym this morning. Right? There's a disconnect between reality and declaration and what's actually taken place. And that's what's being seen in the church. This disconnect of, yes, I believe, with a life that would show anything but that. People who are sayers or speakers of the word, but not always doers of the word. And the reason why this is a good book for us to go to is when we read the Bible, we understand there's a lot of different kinds of literature within it. There's poetic literature, there's end times literature, there's stuff that is written for us, for our benefit, and then there's things that are written to us. And we got to be careful that we don't muddy the waters and fuzzy up that line a little bit. This is a letter written to the church, okay? The church at large, there's not a specific context. There's just a general issue that's being seen. And so we as a continuation of the church get to benefit from this letter as though it was written to us. This is something we see in the world still today, is it not? People who say one thing but do another. People who would parade around under a flag of this thing and yet be very different over here. I've used an illustration and an example with people before of somebody who would claim, we're in Winnipeg Jets land out here, right? To claim to be a Jets fan, walk around wearing a jersey, wearing a hat, wearing all of the gear and apparel that would make me seem like a Jets fan. And then if somebody says, did you see the game? And I said, no, I don't watch hockey. Who's your favorite player? I don't know. Wayne Gretzky still play? Right? There's an enormous disconnect between appearance and substance. And so James writes to them to address this. He writes a letter very practical in nature, not so much the deep waters of theological understanding, but just, if you say, then you should do. And this is a debate that's raged in the church for a long time. This book, Faith and Works, what is the relationship? Salvation is found by grace through faith alone, period. And yet James says, faith without works is dead. How do we reconcile this? How do we understand this? And how do we put this into practice? And so James works through a number of different things. He touches on loving patience, avoiding favoritism, taming the tongue, wisdom, as Pastor Myron spoke on when we were last here at the end of chapter 3. Not being wise in the ways of the world, but humbling ourselves, putting into practice that which we would preach. Not because those things will save me, or magically turn me into a Christian, but rather these should be proofs of something that has happened inside of me already. And then we get to chapter 4 today, and we look at a letter that's focused a lot on those external things, and chapter 4 takes a bit of a turn, and instead of just looking at the appearance of something, it looks at the inward motivation that would create that appearance. We focus a little more on the internal. Now, as I scroll on my iPad, I'm going to make a comment on that. We live in a world today, there's a reason for this, I promise you, follow with me. We live in a world of technology, do we not? People used to preach off of pieces of paper, I get to use this. I'm not that organized, a stack of paper would make a mess for me up here. Right? Technology is just a part of our everyday lives. I look at this congregation and I stare at all of you sitting in these seats and I think I'd be pretty confident, I'm not a betting man, to say though that at least 90% of you have a smartphone in your pocket. Maybe that number's a little lower. I've never seen so many flip phones in my life in the last like decade as when I moved to Manitoba. I felt like I traveled in time backwards. I miss flip phones and every now and then I keep seeing them. I'm like, oh, those still exist. Sorry. They're out here in our people's pockets, but for the most part, we all have a phone. A lot of you have a smartphone. A lot of you have a computer at home, maybe. You have these things that you use, even here in our church. I preach off of this. We have a group in the back who works very hard every week. You know, the sound was being funny this morning, and it's easy to kind of chuckle when those things happen, but we have a group of people who work so very hard to make sure all of this works every Sunday, and they do such an amazing job making sure the sound is working right, making sure the words on the screen are correct, making sure the stream is running so that people who aren't here can still listen and partake in God's word with us. It's become a part of our everyday lives. Whether you like technology or not, whether you view it as a distraction or a tool, it's everywhere around you. Now, I have my own conflicted relationship with technology. I love a lot of the things I just mentioned, like how we can get the word out here from West End, the fact that I don't have to yell till I'm hoarse because I have a mic in front of me. I love that I can communicate with my family, who are two provinces away easily, if they, you know, respond. but I also have this other side, the flip side of the coin with that relationship, where technology just sometimes annoys me when it doesn't work, or it freaks me out a little bit with what it's capable of doing. The AI stuff kind of throws me for a loop. The big one for me is algorithms. If you don't know what that word means, have you ever felt like your phone's listening to you, like looking over your shoulder? You had a conversation with somebody about something, and all of a sudden you're getting ads for that thing. Weird, right? You Google something once, it's on your phone forever. You're getting targeted ads. You're getting recommended for you things. Now, that happens on a sometimes with an off conversation or a one-time Google, but if you look up something a number of times on your phone, good luck ever getting a recommended for you list on your YouTube or your Google or whatever that doesn't have to do with that. It's in there forever. Your device has logged it. It's clocked. He likes this thing. This thing's important to him. I want to create the best experience for him according to his needs on the internet. And I'm just going to flood him with that stuff. That throws me off. That being said, it's a pretty good litmus test to get to know somebody. If you were to grab my phone after the service, please don't just reach into my pocket. That would be weird. And open up something like YouTube, you would get a pretty clear picture of the things I'm interested in. You'd see a lot of things like sports news and highlights. I like sports. See movie clips. I'm a kind of self-professing movie buff. I enjoy a good movie. This is one that's a little more embarrassing. Fishing videos. I'm that guy. I am that guy. Yeah, I'm that lame that when I can't go fishing, I do in fact watch fishing videos online. Don't judge me. But there's other things you'll find. Sometimes you'll find things on my feed like an apologetics video. You guys know what apologetics is? If you don't know what that word is, it's like a defense of the faith. A Christian apologist is those people who go on talk shows, on the news, on podcasts. They debate people and they defend the faith. I enjoy that kind of stuff. I enjoy the different ways that Christianity speaks for itself and defends itself and how people use those tools. And so that'll pop up every now and then. There's one quite recently, a guy that I've been fascinated with who's popped up on my feed more often. His name is Wesley Huff. Some of you here might know that name. If you don't, I'll just kind of tell you how I found this guy. Wesley Huff popped up on my feed somehow over Christmas break this last year. And he's a Canadian guy, a guy in his mid-30s to late-30s, who works for a Christian organization in Ontario. He's an apologist, and he's also a biblical scholar who focuses on ancient languages and texts. Now, there was this other guy on the internet who was running around claiming that he was the leading authority on ancient languages and texts and civilizations, and he was very much just a snake oil salesman who was talking about very weird things and aliens and fancy stones that, like, gave people powers. It was weird. And a person who knew both Wesley Huff and this other man named Billy Carson said, "Hey, Billy, you're really good at this stuff. I know this guy named Wes who's really good at this. You guys should talk about it." And Wesley Huff proceeded to, in the most Christ-like way I've ever seen, destroy this man in this debate. He wasn't mean. He wasn't harsh. He would just ask questions. So when you talk about this, when you talk about the Sinai Bible, are you talking about Codex Sinaiticus? I have a copy of it. Let's read, and I can actually show you where you're incorrect. And he completely handled this man. And because of that event, this other man who had been on all these different podcasts and all these different media outlets, all of a sudden all the people who had spoken to him wanted to talk to Wesley Huff about the historicity and accuracy of the Bible. Really cool. All of a sudden all of these secular sources and places who are just interested in kind of the conspiracy stuff are being exposed to the gospel. And I came across a podcast he was on just recently here in the last few weeks, talking with a group of comedians actually who had had this first man on. And I came across an illustration he used that very much speaks to what is happening here in James today. Again, I promise there's a reason for all of this. Just stay with me. He's speaking to these men, and these men are having this issue, as a lot of people in the world do, with what James is talking about. What do you do with people who are good people apart from Christ, but then there's those people who claim to be a Christian and their lives don't show it? Doesn't this guy here who does the right thing, he just gets in anyway because he's a good person? And Wesley Huff did a really good job of just very boldly saying, there is no one good but God. So there's an issue there. And the second issue over here is these people that you would look at and say, look at those Christians and how terrible they are. There's a disconnect, like we've talked about. And he grabbed this drink that they'd handed him, an energy drink, for an illustration. And he said, if I grab this drink and I ask you, can I have a drink of this? And they say, go ahead. And he looks at the can, and it was something called Black Rifle Energy Drink. And he said, and I open it up, and I take a drink, and it's gasoline. Well, then it's Black Rifle Energy in form, and that's what the can says it is. But in substance, it's something completely different. The actual contents are not what the can is describing. When we look at the contents now of Christianity, Wesley Huff says, love those who hate you, pray for those who persecute you, turn the other cheek. We see these things in James. Don't be proud. Humble yourself before God. Tame your tongue. If we see people, we see those things dictated by Christ, and then we see people living differently than that, things like conversion by the sword, unrepented hearts, lives that don't match the words. We see people who are living contrary to these things, and we can say based on the actual contents of Christianity in the Bible that this person would be Christian in form, but not in substance. And when that is the case, this person is either in a lot of trouble in that they're claiming to be something they aren't, or they're going down a dangerous road, the start of something that they need to figure out. You track with me with that? The big thing here is I want you to think about that can of drink, substance and form. And through the book of James, we've been talking about exactly that thing, about the appearance of the faithful in the ancient world, right? If I believe, then you should see. If I say, then I should do. And that's missing, it's lacking, it's absent. But here, in James chapter 4, we really dig into why it's not being seen, why the disconnect is there. This is one of those places where people will look at the Bible and point their fingers and say, see, it's just a bunch of do this, don't do that rules. And that's not the case, in fact. The reason that James is coming forward saying, why aren't we doing this or why are you doing that? Why does this disconnect exist? His reasoning for it is both simple and deeply profound. Could be summed up in one sentence. Where do your allegiances lie? Or, as James chapter 4 says it, who's your friend? Is it God or is it the world? And do you know or do you not know that friendship with the world is in fact enmity, opposition, being an enemy of God? Whose side are you on? Now, I don't know about all of you, but when I read my Bible and I come across passages like this, I look at things like just staying in James, chapter 4, verse 1, and talks about the war within me, right? Your desires that battle within you. When you look at chapter 7 and you see it talking about resisting the devil, and then I look at my day-to-day life, my day-to-day walk with God and struggle with sin, I create this picture in my head, and maybe some of you can relate to it. I didn't want to actually do this on a Sunday morning because it would be gimmicky, it would take too long, and it would hurt. Imagine I have a rope tied to each of my hands, and on one side is God, what is good and what is true, and on the other side is the devil and the world. And I feel like these ropes tied to my wrists are pulling me one direction and the other, okay? There's this fight for my soul, and I'm being yanked this way, and then the world fights hard and pulls me back this way. Maybe it's a day-to-day thing that changes where you're being pulled. I'm at church on a Sunday. I'm receiving the word of God, worshiping him, enjoying this fellowship, and all of a sudden I'm on this side of the line. But the next day I go to work. And I'm dealing with the pressures of the world, the peer pressure of the workplace, struggles in my family, maybe financial worries, maybe my health is failing, all these different things. And I start to wonder, why could this happen to me? What's going on? And I find myself pulled in this other direction. Or maybe it's temptation. Hey, look at this thing that you could have instead. Look at this thing over here that is so appealing. I know that you've been wanting that. I've seen your Google history and your YouTube history, Matt. I know how much you want to go fishing and how much you like shooting guns and those kind of things. Come get this thing. And I'm pulled in that direction. And we find ourselves, many of us, I'm sure it's not just me. If it is, I'm sorry that you came to church this morning. But I know it's not just me. When you feel this tug of war in your life, you feel this war within you, these forces constantly at work, pulling you back and forth, we feel the weight and the heaviness of that. Now, even though I just put that picture in your head, maybe put something visibly to the feeling you have, even though I'm the one who said it, forgive me for being the one to say this, what if I told you that's a load of hogwash? not according to me, Pastor Matt, but according to the Word of God. There is no rope tied to you. As much as we feel like this thing has anchored itself into me and it's pulling me this way and it's pulling me that way, there is no rope tied to you. You hold it freely and willingly. This passage doesn't say when you're being pulled by the world, when the world gets its hands on you. It doesn't paint us as the victim. It asks who your allegiance belongs to. And it very intentionally uses the word friend, right? Anyone who is a friend of the world. When you think about your friends, who they are to you, what makes a person a good friend? Well, there's a lot of things, right? Their care and their compassion, their willingness to go beyond themselves. But what are some of the genesis points for those friendships? It's mutual interests often, right? Good, deep friendships don't start with I have to go see that person, right? They start with shared interests, shared passions, shared goals, things that you can get together with and enjoy talking about, doing, enjoying, pursuing. You want to hang out with these people because of the mutual interest and desire. And so you're willfully taken to that place of fellowship. Now here we see friendship used in relation to the world. And this isn't a new idea now all of a sudden in chapter 4 of James. Go back to James chapter 1 and you'll see what I'm talking about. James chapter 1 and verse 14, when it's talking about temptations, it says that God doesn't tempt you, but rather each person is tempted when they are lured and enticed by what? Their own desires. It is your own desires and those desires that conceive and give birth to sin in you. There's no one forcing you to it. There's no gun to your head saying you have to do this thing. It's what you want. That's what's being said here. When the church is hurting, when the church is struggling, when you feel like things aren't going right in your own personal life, it's easy to point the finger at something else as the problem. But who else here had a mom or a dad who taught you not to point growing up? Because it's rude, as I've been pointing at you all morning, right? Why do they tell you not to point? What do they always say to you? Just one finger's pointing out, there's three fingers pointing right back at you. I knew a guy once who pointed like this at things because he said he was trying to even the odds. With two fingers. But that's the old saying, right? You didn't know your parents were such deep theological thinkers when they were telling you that, right? One finger's pointing out, three are coming right back at you. The brokenness we read about here in James, these conflicts, these unmet desires, the covetousness and unanswered prayers are all a result of what? Not something else you can point at. Your own desires. Your own brokenness. Your own passions. It says your passions in verse 1 there, battle. They're at war within you. We claim to want one thing, but our hearts know better. They know what we actually want is over here. We say we love someone, but we cling to things that damage that relationship and sit in it like a cancer. We claim to love God, and yet we run in the opposite direction whenever the opportunity presents itself. We claim to love reading the Bible, and yet how often do we spend time actually in the Word of God in our day-to-day? We pray, but nothing happens because we say in Jesus' name, but the prayer has so very little to do with what God actually wants or would have for you, and so very much to do with what we want. And so we have no one here to blame but ourselves for how bad things get, and gosh darn it, do we need to do better. I know I do. Now, when I went on my little rant about YouTube before, that wasn't just me rambling. I know that I can do that. It wasn't just a device to get to Wes Huff. I could have done that a lot quicker. I got you right where I want you. I was setting up this moment right here, a laying bare of my soul before you. I told you if you were to look at those things, you would get a clear picture of me, of my desires. I do have those days, everybody here, where I feel that rope that I have gripped tightly, remember, is pulling me and letting me walk myself towards the world. I have those days. I have those seasons where I struggle, right? There's nothing special in or of Pastor Matt. I am a man saved by grace who's been blessed to be convicted days in advance before I talk to you. This isn't me coming from to you at a place of, look at what I figured out. This is me lamenting in my own soul to you. I've had those seasons. I've had those days. I've had long stretches of time where I've felt drained, empty, dry, far from God. I've been hurting. I felt hopeless. And I've prayed in those times for God to draw me nearer to himself. I think many of us have probably prayed that prayer. God, help me to do better. Draw me nearer to yourself. Help me to see clearly. And then I find myself somewhere like YouTube. And all the drab and dribble of the world makes its way onto that feed. God, show me yourself, but I want to watch fishing. God, draw me near to yourself. Oh, cool, look, a new movie trailer. Now, watching fishing videos, fishing itself, movies aren't in and of themselves bad things. But what's happening here in me, what I see often in my life, is I say that I want closeness with God, but instead of going to the Word or going to prayer, seeking that closeness with God, I go to all the world and its worldly things and its distractions. Now, it might not be YouTube for you. Guess what? It's not always that for me either. That just worked well as an illustration or a device for this message. There's lots of things that steal you away. Cody said it so well this morning in his opening about time, right? Time is the greatest gift you have to give because it shows your priorities and you only have so much of it. Where is your time spent? We all claim to want more of God. Sorry. We all claim to want to live for him, but how often do we actually show it? How often do we actually show it? And when we don't show it, we're really good at justifying the reasons that we don't. Or we claim that we're actually trying to honor God with the extra thing. But as James 4 tells us, the true desire of our hearts is me, me, me. It's I want. It's my purposes. It's my end game and goal. You do not have because you do not ask. And when you do, you ask wrong because your motives are wrong. Now remember, again, I'm going to say it. You're not going to go to hell for fishing or watching a YouTube video or whatever these other things are maybe that we're looking at or we're doing with our time. But what I want to ask this morning is, what is the purpose of these things, whatever they may be? What's the end goal? What do they do? Are they a means to an end? Are they filling a hole in you that you feel, a hole that they can never fill? Are they bringing a comfort that you know that they can never give because they're temporary and broken? Or are we simply just looking to our own passions? Do we make these things other gods for us or even set ourselves up in a position of self-appointed godhood because I am worthy of that thing. I deserve that thing. God will listen to my prayer because he has to, otherwise he's not God. And we put ourselves in a position we don't belong in. I want to feel good. I am worthy. I deserve that thing. Guess what? You're not promised that you're going to feel good all the time. You're not going to get everything you ask for. You aren't worthy. Now, could you imagine if I just ended the sermon there this morning and just like walked out? Be have a good week. it would be a hard thing to stomach and to swallow, and yet I wouldn't be lying to you because it's right there. It's in the Word of God. It's in fact what the Word is saying. But the intention of what the Word is saying this morning when we look at James chapter 4 is not to make you feel terrible when you leave this place. We don't want you to just hate yourself, to lament in that all the time, even though the book does say lament here. I'm getting to that. The intention here is for us to acknowledge the problem that we do have. We don't like to admit or think that we have the problem or we are the problem. That's the point. Acknowledge that you have a problem. Acknowledge there is a problem, and then encounter and lean hard into the Spirit who dwells in us, who allows us to walk in freedom from these things or with these things. Verse 5 tells us this, right? When you look at verse 5 in James 4 again, it says, do you think Scripture says without reason that the Spirit he caused to live in you envies intensely? Do you acknowledge and clock in your own head every day when you wake up that God is with you all the time, everywhere you go, no matter what you do? You know that, right? Every moment, every day, every hour, in your walking, in your works, as well as in your heart and in your intentions, God is there. We know that God is omniscient, omnipresent, all these words that we use to say he's all-knowing, all-powerful, everywhere. There's no getting away from him. There's no place so far you can run to escape. Ask Jonah about that, right? There's no place you can hide where he can't find you. Ask Adam and Eve about that. God is always present. But more than that, what James 4 here is telling us, not only is he always present, when our hearts wander, when our intentions and desires turn away from him, the God of the universe, who is all-knowing and all-present, calls us back from that thing. No matter how hard we plug our ears and we try to run away from the goodness of God, no matter how hard we look to the things of the world as appealing and try to ignore him, he calls, because in the same way that the tabernacle and the temple were made to house the Spirit of God and the presence of God, his holiness, right? We are now made to be that dwelling place. Jesus teaches that. Ephesians 2:2 says it really well when it says, in him you are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. We are the new temple. We are the tabernacle. We are the dwelling place of the Spirit. That is why West End Community Church is not this building. It's us. The dwelling place of God is not the building. It's the people. And so God longs for that. He said, I made you by design, with purpose, in my image, that my Spirit would dwell within you. And so because of that, I envy intensely when you walk away from me. And yet, even though you turn your back on me, that same grace that cleansed you from your sins when you first repented of them and turned to God is now given even more to those who would humble themselves and resist the devil, resist the world. If you would draw near to God, he truly would draw near to you and cleanse you. The Apostle Paul in Romans 7 summarizes this really well. It's not by accident that Romans 7 is one of my favorite passages in the entirety of the Bible. If you're not familiar with it, Paul, right, wants to live one way. We see the changed man from the one who persecuted to the church, the one who follows Jesus. He wants to live this way, and yet Paul, by his own admission, feels this same disconnect we're talking about here. My mouth says this way, but my actions go that way. The things Paul says in Romans 7, the way he words it, the things I don't want to do anymore, that's what I keep doing. The things I try to get away from, they drag me back in. I keep doing them. I keep befriending the world. What can save me, he says, from my own wretchedness, from my wretchedness, from this body of death? And the answer is, Jesus can. Jesus can, and thanks be to God for that. Paul is fully embodying what we see here in verses 9 and 10, right? When we get to the end there, when we see it's saying, grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and joy to gloom. What's being said here is, The things that once brought me joy, I now mourn and weep over. The things that once gave me purpose and direction in my way of thinking, the things I took pride in, I now acknowledge as wretched. The greatest celebrations of my life are now meaningless in comparison to the joy of Jesus Christ and knowing him. What can save me from those things? I can't. And in humbly accepting that, God has given much glory. And so we come back to that picture of that energy drink can, form and substance. Who wants to be gasoline, right? Who wants to be that thing when ingested poisons and destroys? If you've been changed and shaped by the shed blood of Jesus Christ, do you not want people to know, to see clearly that amazing thing that's taken place? If my joy is truly found in that, do I not want people to know, and do I not want that to be the substance of my life, not just a surface level appearance? When I look at the book of James, I'm going to try to wrap up here quickly, and I see these things working out in the way that they just have, and then we look at the end, and we see not to slander one another, humbling ourselves before God, not to speak or judge against other. If you have in your Bible, some of them you might have them in the bottom. This Bible of mine has them in the middle. There's cross-references and things that happen throughout Scripture where we see these connections made. And there's a big one here that I almost missed in preparation for this message. And it takes us back to the book of Hosea. And if you don't remember the story of the book of Hosea, he's in the minor prophets in the Old Testament. It's a prophet called by God, and God tells Hosea to do something that seems so contrary to what you would think for God's prophets, those he's called and chosen to be his spokespeople in the world. Instead of being holy and set apart, he tells Hosea, you see that prostitute Gomer? Go marry her. You would defile yourself by belonging to somebody who has had these extramarital affairs, who has lived in such a way. And so Hosea does. He goes and he marries Gomer, and he has multiple children with her. Not all of them are his. She's not faithful to him. And yet he gives to her, and he loves her, and he brings all these blessings upon her. And yet in light of all of those things, Gomer still says, no, I want that thing in the world I had before. I'm going to use the silver that you gave me, it says in chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. I'm going to take that gold and silver, these lavish things you've given me, and I'm going to go use them for worship of Baal. I will take the grain that you've given me when it ripens, the things that belong to our home when it's ready, and I will show it to the world. I will use it in exchange for my physical carnal pleasures. I don't want the blessings you have, even though I would claim to be your wife and live under your roof. And that consistent behavior in Gomer leads to her eventually just leaving. And then God tells Hosea, go get her back. Bring her back. And in chapter 2, verse 17, God says, call her back. I will remove the names of the Baals from her lips. She will be returned to you. I will betroth you in faithfulness, and you will acknowledge the Lord. And so Hosea goes and he's reconciled to his wife. And all of this stuff seems really crazy until you realize what God's trying to tell the people through this. Guess who you are? You're not Hosea, being all righteous and upright, trying to save everyone. You're Gomer. You're the one who's been given all the promises and the goodness of God, the grace and salvation that comes through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, and you continue to wander away to the world. You continue to take the blessings and the gifts that God has given you for the glory of his name, for your benefit, and you twist them and you turn them to something else because you think you know better. And then when we get to the end of James 4, right, when it says, don't judge, don't speak these ways, don't look at your neighbor in such a way, we get to Hosea 4:4, and it says to us, let no man bring a charge, let no man accuse another, for your people are like those who bring charges against the priest. You point and say, look at how broken that is, and we forget how broken we are. What he's saying in Hosea 4:4 and what it's saying here in James chapter 4 is, you're like a man who just walked out of a mud pit and then points at your neighbor and says, "You are filthy. You better take a shower." We look externally from ourselves and we don't see and understand the substance that affects the form of who we are in Jesus Christ. You crack open enough cans of that Black Rifle Energy, and if it's gasoline every time, guess what you're going to stop buying? Maybe the 10th time it won't be gasoline. The reason James writes this letter and the reason he calls out these things is he says you are called to be that salt and light in the world, that ambassador of Jesus Christ. You're doing a poor job of it. You're presenting one thing and then giving another. You're speaking one way and then walking another. When Jesus says, go and make disciples of all nations, how can you possibly imagine to do so if you don't know him? You can live and sit in his house. You can worship him and do all these things. But if you wander to the streets like Gomer, how can the world possibly know the goodness of God if the goodness of God isn't seen in you? And that leads us to this conclusion. Again, it's not the works that save you or make you a Christian. But if you are, if that thing has happened in you, how could you possibly be the same? If you've seen the brokenness of the world and my own brokenness and the freedom from that Jesus offers, how could I possibly choose to still live in that brokenness? We have to come to that place of self-acknowledgement of our tendency to choose the world and how God loves us in spite of that. That is why this passage is so good and not just the gloom and the lament that he speaks of here. Yes, we are not perfect. Yes, it's not all about you. But guess what? In spite of that, in spite of you being called, in verse 4, an adulterous generation, he gives more grace, verse 6. He gives grace to the humble. To those who submit themselves, he will give you freedom from the devil. He will wash your hands. He will purify your hearts. He will show you how you ought to live, and he will make you belong. You will be as one of his own children. To follow the example of Jesus, who came into this world with proclamation that was fully supported by his life, should be the pursuit of the Christian. To desire a faith that, to go back to the illustration right of the drink can, is holy and true both in form and substance. To choose him over the world and over our own selves, and to truly let him rule in our lives as he dwells in us as his holy dwelling place. Now, I'm going to finish today by saying our church has changed a lot over the last number of years. Right? There's been changing numbers, new faces, there's new building stuff upcoming. That's cool. But the greatest prayer and pursuits of our heart as the West End Community Church should always be focused on the substance. Friends to God over the world, wholly devoted and wholly committed, filled with grace, set apart for his purposes because of the joy set before us in the promises of Jesus Christ. Amen. I pray and hope that in my own heart, my friendship is pulled more to God daily. I pray the same for you. I pray the same for us as a West End Community Church. And I pray that we would keep each other accountable in that pursuit. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for today. I thank you for a beautiful Sunday morning to gather with your people. I thank you for your love and how you show it to us in your word, Lord. How in your word you make it so clear to us the brokenness that is in us. It's inescapable. It's undeniable. There is nothing we can do to earn or merit your favor, and yet you give it. You are envious, Lord. You desire our attention. You desire our focus. You desire our worship, not because you need it, but that is why you are worthy of it, God. I pray that we would be a people who don't find ourselves caught in the disconnect, who don't find ourselves in that tug of war situation, who fully acknowledge the goodness of what you've done and our role in our wandering. And Lord, in doing so, I pray we run to the foot of the cross, run to your word and to prayer, that you might change us, shape us, and make us a people wholly devoted to you. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.